Hello, and welcome back to another week at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. I'm Nicolette, and today we ask the Spirit to prepare our hearts to receive what He has for us. Pastor Brian Broderson is starting a new mini-series, The Story of the Nation. In his message titled, Israel, a Holy Nation, he'll share from Joshua 1, 3, and 5. Joshua has just taken over after Moses died, and God is continuing to promise him that He will take care of Israel despite their circumstances. As we'll see in these chapters, God often uses unconventional methods and unlikely people to accomplish His work, like you and I. Like Joshua, we are called to be strong and courageous. The key is God's word deep in our hearts and minds. Our greatest takeaway from this message is that Jesus is the greater and better Joshua who leads us out of the wilderness of sin and barrenness and into the fruitful life of the Spirit. If you'd like to watch more messages from this series through the Bible, visit the teaching page of cccm.com.
I didn't know that I was going to be tasked with telling you something exciting, but here I am. So great to see you this morning. A couple of things really quick. Yes, the men's retreat, guys. You need to get signed up. You need to be there. You know, I have a friend in Mexico. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about being in Querétaro, Mexico. And they had a men's retreat this weekend with 700 guys at this retreat. And 200 of them were unbelievers that were brought by their friends. So we got to get rolling, fellas. We got to get on the stick here. So get signed up. It's 2 weeks from this weekend, the 19th through the 21st, up at Twin Peaks. It's going to be a great weekend, and we want to see you there. And, you know, we need to connect with one another. We need to strengthen relationships, and we need to actually build new relationships. You know, it's amazing that statistically, this is proven that, you know, the older men get, the fewer new relationships they develop. And yet I have found in my life, I was thinking the other day about people that I've met in the past few years that have become dear friends. And in the body of Christ, that's the reality. We can keep building relationships, meeting new people, and having amazing connections that we never even imagined having. So guys, get signed up. All right, now, yes. So quite a few years ago, I wrote a little book, and it was a book that I wanted to write to help us as Christians just better understand who Jesus is, and especially in His uniqueness. And so as time went on and, you know, the book finally, the supply runs out, so you have to reprint. But as I thought about reprinting the book, I thought, you know, I need to expand it. I want to update it. There are other things that I've thought about since then. So anyway, I recently had been working on that, and that book is now available. It's called No Like or Equal, and that is a definition of uniqueness. No like or equal. That's a dictionary definition. And when you think of Jesus, there's no one like Him ever in history. He's completely unique. And this little book has a twofold purpose, just to further establish you in your understanding of who Jesus is, but it's also sort of an extended track that you can give to an unbeliever. So I wrote it with both the believer and the unbeliever in mind. So I wanted to be sensitive to questions that unbelievers have and perspectives and things. So I did my best to do that. So this is available in the kiosk today and through the chapel store, and it'll be up on Amazon next week and so forth. So I'd encourage you to pick up a copy, to read it, and then think of somebody that you can pass it on to. And then buy another copy, and you can pass it on to somebody else. So, okay. All right. I want to pray this morning. Last night, my daughter was saying to me that she just heard about a friend that she went to Bible college with, a young girl, a young lady named Samantha, who is a wife and a mother, and she's just been diagnosed with a brain tumor. And she's going to have surgery tomorrow. They don't know if it's malignant or benign. Already they're talking $250,000 for the surgery. They're not sure what their insurance is going to do. You know, all just like the worst case scenario. And as Kelsey and I were talking about it last night, I just said, you know, I want to pray for Samantha this morning. So will you join me and let's pray for her. Father, we want to pray for Samantha. Lord, we thank you that she knows you, that she's trusting you. And Lord, we pray that the peace of God that passes understanding would guard her heart and mind. Lord, we pray for a good outcome from this surgery. But Lord, you know. So we just put her and her husband and her children and her family in your hands. And whatever the diagnosis is, we pray that you will be with her. And Lord, we pray for your healing touch to be upon her. And Lord, just again, that the comfort of the Holy Spirit might be theirs in a very tangible way today and as she goes into surgery tomorrow. Give the doctors extraordinary wisdom and skill. And we pray that she might be healed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. And that'd be great if you would just keep her in prayer. All right, so open your Bible to Joshua chapter 1, and we're going to end up there in a few moments. But I think most of us know that what we're doing here on Sundays currently is we are taking a big picture look at the story of God and those created in his image. So we're looking at the redemptive history of the world from the beginning of creation to the full realization of the new creation. So what we're attempting to do is basically we're taking an overview of the entire Bible. And so that's our goal. Now, we're going to sort of put the pedal to the metal today. We've got to make some headway here. And so we're going to be beginning in Joshua and focusing mostly on the story here in Joshua. But I want to extend us out in the narrative to the time of David. And in a few weeks, we'll actually get to the life of David and look at David's life. But let me just remind you where we've been. So over the past few weeks, we've looked at the story of God's covenant people, Israel. We saw how God rescued the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob out of slavery in Egypt, and how he made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai and gave them the law, which, as we saw, is to some extent summarized in the Ten Commandments or in the Ten Words, as it is called in Scripture. We also saw how through his presence in the tabernacle, God was dwelling in the midst of his people. And yet their access was limited because of sin. So we talked about that previously, and we saw how in order to overcome the sin barrier, God established a sacrificial system mediated through a priesthood that would offer sacrifices in the tabernacle to cover sin until the one to whom the sacrifices pointed would come and offer himself as the one sacrifice that would put away sin forever and permanently open the way into God's presence for all his people. So we saw how those sacrifices were temporarily covering sin until Jesus came to fully take away our sin. In our last teaching, we saw how the whole sacrificial system pointed ahead to Christ. And as we saw, according to John, It's gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. The Word, who in the beginning was with God and was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And remember, I said that the word dwelt is tabernacled among us. So the tabernacle, we were talking about how all of these things in the Old Testament, they're foreshadowing things that are to come. They're pointing to things that are to come. So we saw how the tabernacle was pointing to when the Lord himself would come and pitch his tent among us. And also we saw how Jesus, how the ancient high priest pointed to our holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens high priest. That definition is from Hebrews 7:26. Now, we sort of focused and basically ended in the 40th chapter of Exodus, which is the final chapter of Exodus. And we ended with the inauguration of the tabernacle. In other words, a tabernacle is all of the pieces are finally crafted. Everything's put together, the priesthood, everyone's ready to go. And now the whole worship system is inaugurated. And at the end of the chapter, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And so now God is present, dwelling among the people. And then from there, we go to Leviticus. Leviticus just quickly gives detailed instruction concerning the offerings, the priest, ritual purity, and the moral and ethical conduct of God's holy people. So as you read through, or as you've read through perhaps Leviticus, that's the gist of Leviticus. Now from Leviticus, we go to Numbers. And Numbers is interesting because the Hebrew, Numbers comes from the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint. And it's called Numbers there because there are two censuses that are recorded in this book. But the Hebrew Bible does not call it Numbers. They call it In the Wilderness. That's the literal title in Hebrew, In the Wilderness, because what it talks about is the period of time in which the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. So it records those 40 years. And if you've read over the story, you know that they wandered in the wilderness because of their unbelief and their refusal to enter the land out of fear of its inhabitants. They were consigned to wandering in the wilderness by God because of their disobedience until the generation of adult males that came out of Egypt until they perished in the wilderness. That was the punishment for their disobedience. And so that is essentially what you have in the book of Numbers. And then you come to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is made up of two Greek words, and it literally means the second law. So this is the second law. So Deuteronomy is a restating of the law. It's not a different law, second, not in a different law, but it's stated a second time for a new generation, the generation that were children when they came out of Egypt, who are now on the boundary of the promised land and about to enter in. Deuteronomy also records the death of Moses and the transference of the leadership to Joshua, who will bring the people into the land that God promised to give them. And this is where the people become a nation in the sense that they have their own land. And it's a land that has been chosen, has been handpicked for them and given to them by God. So with that little bit of introduction, let's now turn to Joshua chapter 1. So we're going to read a few different passages from Joshua today. We're going to start in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Let's stand as we read God's word together. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them. To the Israelites, I will give you every place where you set your foot. As I promised Moses, your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite countries to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Now let's turn over to the third chapter, and we're going to look at the first five verses, and then we're going to jump down to verse 9. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your position and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Now, go down to chapter 9. Joshua said to Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. Now, one more passage, chapter 5, and verses 13 through 15. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Now, there's many more passages that I was tempted to read to us this morning, but I thought better not to read for too long, but in other words, there's so much more to Joshua. But these passages that we read, they first of all, they tell us about Joshua. and his calling and God's word to him. And then secondly, we read about the miracle. Sometimes it's forgotten that there was a miracle in the crossing of the Jordan River, just as there had been a miracle in the crossing of the Red Sea for the previous generation. That God actually dried up or stopped up the river, the flow of the Jordan, so that they were able to cross the Jordan on dry ground as they had crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. And then as they're about to begin the conquest with the first city of Jericho, Joshua has this encounter with this one who identifies himself as the commander of the Lord's army, who we can see from the context is none other than the Lord himself. And that's why he says, take your shoes off your feet, for the ground where you are standing is holy ground. We've heard that before. Where did we hear that before? It's when Moses turned aside to the burning bush and the voice spoke and said, take your shoes off your feet. So Joshua there encounters the Lord. Now, the book of Joshua tells the story of the conquest of the land of Canaan by the Israelites. So that's really the kind of the gist of Joshua. It's recounting the conquest of the land of Canaan. 400 years earlier, God had said to Abraham. Now, God had told Abraham, he said, your descendants are going to be, they're going to be slaves in a foreign land. Abraham is in the land of Canaan at the time, and when God is speaking to him. But the Lord is saying to Abraham, they're going to go and they're going to be slaves in a foreign land, but I'm going to bring them back to this place. But the Lord said this, he said, in the fourth generations, your descendants will come back here. And then he said this, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. The sin of the Amorites. Now, Amorites, Canaanites, we're talking about, these are just general terms for these nations in this land. Sometimes they're identified as Amorites, which were some of them, and then sometimes they're Canaanites. So know that it's all these different nations that are inhabiting this particular region that we would know historically would become the land of Israel. So the long overdue judgment of the Amorites has come. That's essentially what's happening here. 400 years pass. The Lord says, I'm going to send the people there, but the iniquity of the Amorites, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So God's going to, in other words, God's going to give the Amorites 400 years to repent. That's what the Lord is saying. So keep that in mind as we carry on today. So Israel is now going to carry out this judgment. That period of time has passed. The taking of Jericho will be the beginning of the conquest. So they will begin to conquer the land by taking the city of Jericho, which we'll look at a little bit more in a moment. And the conquest will culminate with 31 Canaanite kings conquered and the land allotted to the tribes of Israel. So this is pretty much what you get in the book of Joshua. It's the conquering of these 31 kings of Canaan, and it's then the allotment of the land to the various tribes. So Judah gets this area here, Dan gets this area here, Simeon gets this area here, and so forth. That the land is allotted to the tribes. Now, toward the end of Joshua's life, when the people had settled into their tribal inheritance, Joshua then gathers them together, and he gathers them together to really renew the covenant, kind of rehearse what God has done, and call them to a fresh commitment to the Lord. So he gathers them together, and he spoke prophetically to them of all that God had done. And he said this, is in the 24th chapter of Joshua. The Lord said, I will give into your hand the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. I gave you a land on which you did not toil, cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. So the Lord is saying, I did everything that I told you I would do. And here you are now. You're living in the blessing of that. And Joshua then goes on, and this is what he says to the people. He says, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Those were Joshua's words. He's calling all of the leaders of the nation to make a full commitment now of themselves to the Lord. God has done everything he promised. You're settled in. You're poised for prosperity. Don't forget the Lord. Don't fall back into idolatry. And as for me and my household, we are going to serve the Lord. Now, as we read in Joshua at the end, it says that Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. So that generation that said that day, we will serve the Lord, they kept their word. They served the Lord. Now, Joshua dies, and as time passes, we come to the book of Judges in our Bible, this new period of time. And here's the postscript. This is what we read at the introduction to the book of Judges. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, the generation that lived with Joshua and committed themselves to the Lord, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Wow. So the very next generation, it says they didn't know the Lord. And they didn't know the things that God has done. And so they turned to the idols. So this is the story throughout the period of the judges. This is basically just Judges is the story of everyone doing what is right in their own eyes and chaos ensuing. That's the story of Judges. As you read through Judges, there are the various judges that you can read about. And they were men that God raised up at times to deliver the people from the oppression, but it covers hundreds of years. The most solid judge of them all was a woman named Deborah. And Cheryl hooted for that because she reminded me of that yesterday. But this is the situation. And when you get to the end of Judges, I mean, it is so bad. When you get to the end of Judges, you seriously wonder, is there any hope for Israel? Is there any future? They are so far from what God intended them to be because of their own sin. You think that it has got to be over. They are on the verge of self-destruction. Then God intervenes and sends them Samuel. Samuel is really, he's referred to often as Samuel the prophet, but Samuel is really the last judge of Israel. And then through Samuel, ultimately, David. And David, and we'll see this in a few weeks, David, it's through David that the Abrahamic covenant is extended. Now remember, the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant that God gave to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And then to Jacob's son Judah, the promise was given. And now it's going to come to this man David. And through David, that promise, that Abrahamic promise, is going to be fulfilled. And so David will be the one who restores the nation and preserves them from judgment, but it's only for a season. Now, that is just kind of the overview of Joshua all the way through to 1 Samuel, where we will end up in a few weeks. So I want to look at two things today. I want to look at the big picture takeaways, because, you know, we're wanting to get the big picture of what's happening here. But then I want to also look at the personal takeaways that we learn from the experiences of Joshua. So first in the big picture takeaways is this. Judgment, though delayed through God's mercy, will inevitably fall on the unrepentant. This is a takeaway. We need to remember this. We know that God is love. We love the fact that God is love. We emphasize the love of God, but never to the exclusion of his righteousness, his holiness, and subsequently his judgment of sin. God is a righteous judge. And even though his mercy extends, like it did with the Amorites for 400 plus years, their refusal to repent brought judgment upon them. And Joshua and the Israelites, understand this, Joshua and Israelites were God's instrument of judgment in order that he might drive the wicked Canaanites out of the land and give it to those that he promised to give it to, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A God who judges sin is one of the hardest pills for modern people to swallow. People do not want to hear for a moment about a God who judges. They just have no room in their thinking process for that. As a matter of fact, some modern critics go so far as to accuse the ancient Israelites who drove out the Canaanites, to accuse them of genocide. And some have even referred to the Israelites as, believe it or not, Nazis for their destruction of the Canaanites. Now, it's not that hard to believe because we can hear stuff like that today about the Israelites. The crazy irony of that. People also often conclude that if God gave them a command to wipe out the Canaanites, he must be, this God who gave this command, he must be a moral monster, and anyone believing in him or worshiping him must be evil. Now, there are plenty of people in the culture today that are going to think exactly like this, and they're going to talk about this stuff. And when they hear about a threat of judgment or anything like that, they're going to roll their eyes, and in some cases, they're going to foam at the mouth. They're going to just get really, really upset. And this is a classic case. Charles mentioned this before. This is a classic case of a biblically illiterate culture using the Bible to critique a biblically illiterate church. See, we have to respond to these things. We can't let that just go. But we have to understand our Bibles if we're going to properly respond. So how do we do that? Well, first, we need to put this in historical perspective. Here's the reality. Anyone calling this a genocide obviously doesn't understand the historical context. The account of Israel defeating Jericho, for example, is really the first of what we might call David versus Goliath stories. Now, today we use those terms. don't we? We use terms, we talk about a situation where there's a bully or something like that, or there's an underdog. And we will even use like the David and Goliath analogy. Well, this is the first of those stories, but it happens to be nations rather than individuals. The Canaanites, listen, the Canaanites were referred to by the surrounding peoples as the invincible barbarians. That was how the surrounding nations knew the Canaanites. They're the invincible barbarians. These are the people you want to stay as far away from as you can because, man, they are brutal. They were vicious, ruthless, murderous tribes who were completely given over to evil. That's the truth of the Canaanites. If there were Nazis in the story, it was the Canaanites. Israel, on the other hand, were a people, listen, Israel were a people who had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years and now had just spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They were anything but a sophisticated, well-trained military power. Israel was the complete underdog in the situation. As Craig Bartholomew and Michael Goheen put it in their book, The Drama of Scripture, the book of Joshua is the story of a group of people, few in number and almost unbelievably weak and fickle in their spiritual loyalties, battling against mighty forces which were degrading, seductive, and ruthless. That's the historical reality here. So the whole point of God sending a ragtag band of soldiers with no military training and no sophisticated weaponry was to show that it was none other than God himself who was fighting against and driving out these powerful forces of evil. That's the point. God is using Israel as his instrument. And to anybody looking on, everybody knows one thing. It's not the Israelites that are conquering the Canaanites. As a matter of fact, when God talks to them about the fact that he's going to send them to this land and they're going to conquer these people, he always says you're going to go to a people greater and mightier than you are. And you're going to conquer them. How do they conquer a greater and mightier people? They can't, but the Lord does through them. So, also, we need to be careful not to use modern terms like genocide. And you know, ironically, some Christians even use these terms when it comes to Israel. Genocide, ethnic cleansing, or jihad to describe what happened. This was, again, from the biblical perspective, a judgment of God upon nations that had completely sold themselves to evil. A judgment that the Israelites, here's a key, a judgment that the Israelites themselves would experience if they followed in the sins of the Canaanites, which tragically they did. So the same judgment that came on the Canaanites would later come on the Israelites. And in both cases, God was using Israel to judge the Canaanites. God would use the Assyrians and the Babylonians to judge the Israelites. So this is our first takeaway, that judgment, though delayed through God's mercy, will inevitably fall on the unrepentant. And that's just not something that happened in the ancient world. That is something that will happen in the modern world as well. Secondly, God often uses unconventional methods and unlikely people to accomplish his work. Or as Paul put it in writing to the Corinthians, the weak things to confound the mighty. This is something that we see consistently all throughout the biblical history. God uses unconventional methods and unlikely people. Now, we have, as we mentioned, Jericho. And we have the story of the taking of Jericho here in the sixth and seventh chapter. And when you look at the conquering of Jericho, now Jericho is a walled city. The Israelites are coming out of the wilderness. They've been in the wilderness 40 years. You can imagine what kind of weapons they had. Sticks and stones, basically. What else are you going to get in the wilderness? They don't have much more than that. And so they're coming up against this impenetrable fortress of Jericho. How on earth are they possibly going to conquer Jericho? Well, this is how they did it. God instructed them to have the Ark of the Covenant, which was representative of his presence, and the priest out ahead of it, and the people behind it, and they were to march around the city once a day for 6 days, and they were not to say a single word. On the seventh day, they were to march around the city 7 times, and at the end of the seventh time around, they were to shout. And God said, and when you shout, the walls of the city will collapse. And that's exactly what happened. The walls of the city collapsed. And it's interesting, if you visit Israel today, and if you look at the archaeological excavations and so forth, what they say is that the walls of Jericho did not like fall outwardly. It was almost like they were stepped on and just pushed down. But this is how it happened. So it's crystal clear that it wasn't the might of the Israelites that conquered Jericho. They were weak. They were feeble. It was the Lord who did it. But he used those weak and feeble people and the unconventional method. But remember, the whole procession was led by the priest and the Ark of the Covenant. So basically, it was God doing what humans could not do. And this is the history of the people of God. This is what God does. He does what people cannot do. One more quick story as we go further into the history, we come to the story of Gideon. Maybe you remember the story of Gideon. And Gideon, the Midianites have overrun the Israelites, and the Israelites now, I mean, these people that God covenants with, these people he sends into the land, he gives them houses, cities they didn't build, houses they didn't build, vineyards they didn't plant. He gave them all these things, and they're living in caves for fear of the Midianites. And the Midianites are so numerous that you can't even count them. And the Lord appears to Gideon, and he says, "You mighty man, go deliver Israel from Midian." And Gideon's like, "What are you talking about? I'm not a mighty man. I'm a weak man. I'm the least in my father's house, and my tribe is the least tribe in Israel." And the Lord says, "Nevertheless, go, and you're going to deliver Israel from Midian." And so Gideon gathers an army of 32,000 people to go fight against an army of probably at least 300,000 people. And God says to Gideon, "Your army's too big. Tell everybody who is fearful, everybody who's recently married, everybody who just doesn't want to go fight and perhaps die, tell them they can all go home. 22,000 left." So Gideon's left with an army of 10,000 to face, let's say, 500,000. And what happens next? God says, "You know what? Your army's still too big. Because if I deliver Israel through them, they're going to think that they did it. So we have to thin this out." So anyway, God thins it out to 300 people. 300 people, and this is how they're going to defeat the Midianites. They're not going to defeat them because they're a great military power. they're going to do something kind of like happened back in Jericho. They're going to just have a pitcher and a torch, and at a given moment, they're going to break the pitcher and, you know, bring out the torch. It's going to create chaos, and the Midianites are going to actually kill one another. And this is how God delivers Israel from Midian through Gideon. But my point is this. This is what we see happening all throughout the Bible. God uses the weak to confound the mighty. God does not work conventionally so often. We are so often tempted to get on board with the latest and the greatest methods of this, that, and the other thing. And methods are fine, but we have to be careful that we don't establish a method that prevents God from doing what he historically has done, doing things unconventionally. One more bigger picture, and I got to really talk fast here because I'm going to be in so much trouble. God's people are perpetually at war with God's enemies. Just as Joshua spent his life fighting the Lord's battle, so Christians are in a lifelong battle against the powers of darkness. Now, Joshua, of course, his battles were against the flesh and blood enemies of Israel. But that has never, ever, ever been the calling of the church. And any time in history the church has raised up an army for any purpose, it's been a mistake. It's not following the New Testament pattern. Because our struggle is not with flesh and blood like Joshua's was. Joshua's struggle was with flesh and blood that were energized by evil spirits. It's clear that the Canaanites were energized by the demonic. But the focus of the New Testament conflict is on the demonic. That's where our efforts are aimed. The demonic who control often the flesh and blood. Our tendency is to want to jump in and fight fire with fire. Fight the flesh with the flesh. But that is not the way, because our battle is with principalities and powers, the spiritual rulers of this present darkness. Since our enemies are spiritual beings, our weapons must be spiritual weapons. Paul the Apostle put it like this: for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. What are the weapons that the church has? Well, think of what did the apostles do when they went into the Roman world? What did they go with? How did they conquer, so to speak? Well, they conquered through gospel proclamation. They conquered through prayer. They conquered through righteous living. They conquered through agape love. These are the weapons. And this is how the enemies of God were defeated, and people were released from the captivity of the devil and brought out of darkness into the Lord's marvelous light. Now, personal takeaways really quickly. Looking at God's commission to Joshua, remember what he said to Joshua? He said, be strong and courageous and careful to do all that is written in the law. Do not turn to the right hand or to the left. In every generation, it takes courage to follow the Lord. And we will be tempted to turn to the right. We will be tempted to turn to the left. We will be tempted, in other words, to compromise. But we, like Joshua, are called to be strong and courageous. And what did God say was the key for Joshua being strong and courageous? This book of the law shall not depart from your lips, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. This is the key. The key is God's word. deep in our hearts and minds, meditating on it and doing according to all that is written in it. Secondly, Joshua's instruction to the people. We read in chapter 3, verse 5, Joshua said to the people, remember as they were getting ready to cross the Jordan, he said, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. In other words, Joshua was saying, give yourselves entirely to the Lord. Consecrate, or another version says sanctify, means set yourself apart to the Lord entirely. And then he says this, for tomorrow God will do amazing things among you. You see, if we want God to do amazing things among us, we cannot go about our Christian lives half-heartedly. I mean, if we're just sort of casual about it and like, hey, well, you know, when it's convenient, I do, you know, stuff for the Lord, but I'm so busy and I've got so many other things. You know, we will, the person with that mentality will never see any amazing thing happen. Consecrate yourself. Give yourself to the Lord. You know, this is our calling. We are called to give ourselves to the Lord. He wants to do things among us. But then thirdly, just for a moment, commander of the Lord's army. Remember in chapter 5 we read, Joshua near Jericho saw a man standing, and he asked this question, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither. But as the commander of the Lord's army, I have come. Whose side, he asked? I mean, think about this. The enemy, those are the Canaanites. And here's the Israelites. Joshua's representing them. Joshua says, who are you for? And the Lord says, neither. What? Wait. Lord, I thought you were for us and against them. No, you know what? The Lord is for himself. He's for himself and for his purposes. He's not for them or us. He's for himself. And God help us to realize that. The Lord Jesus is marching throughout the world today, demolishing the works of the devil and advancing the kingdom through the gospel. We are called to fall in behind him, the captain of our salvation. We're called to fall in behind him, following him wherever he leads. You know, listen, this is what I think we're missing today. I don't think we get this. We do not have a life and an occupation, and then on the side, we have Christianity. It's the opposite. We are Christians first. We are servants of Jesus first. And then we have to do these other things, like have a job and that. But those are not the priority. And actually, through those things, we serve the Lord and we advance the kingdom. That's the biblical picture. Now, back to whose side are you on? There's a lot of pressure today to take a side on some issue or another, or for some person or another, for some politician or another, for some church leader or another, for some theological position or another. At the end of the day, what matters is being on the Lord's side. And listen, his side will never be the popular side. This side of the return of Jesus, his side will never be the popular side, but it's the right side. I'm sure we've all heard this. There's a lot of talk today about those who are or are not on the right side of history. Have you heard that before? People use that term these days. Oh, they're on the wrong side of history. It'll be proven that they were not on the right side of history. We hear this sort of thing. But one can only determine who's on whatever side of history if they know where history is going. That's the only way to know what if you're on the right or the wrong side of history. History has a goal. We know where it is going. It is moving toward Jesus Christ, the one by whom and for whom all things were made. So you want to be on the right side of history fall in behind Jesus. He's the commander of the army of the Lord. Martin Luther King said, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice." He was right inasmuch as the arc of history bends toward the return of Jesus to establish God's eternally just and righteous kingdom. This is where it's going. Who are you for, us or our enemies? Neither. God is for himself, and he calls us to get in line behind the commander of the Lord's army. Now, in closing, 10 minutes late. Moses, this is so interesting to think about this. Moses died in the wilderness, only seeing the promised land, but never could enter it. Joshua, of course, led Israel into the promised land. Now, there's something more than just, you know, what happened here in the lives of these men. Moses represents something. He represents the law. Many times the scripture even uses that phrase, the law of Moses. Moses represents the law, which can never bring us into the promises of God. Joshua represents the gospel that brings us fully into all God's promises. See, the gospel, the grace of God, as we embrace the grace of God, as we realize we can't save ourselves, only the Lord can save us. And as we call out to him, that is what's happening here. Jesus is the greater and better Joshua who leads us out of the wilderness of sin and barrenness and into the life of the Spirit and fruitfulness. So Joshua, remember, as we take the big picture look, Joshua was a signpost pointing to another Joshua. Now you know that, right? The name Jesus is Joshua. Or if you want to Hebrewize it, it's Yeshua. And Yeshua means Yahweh is salvation. So Joshua, the son of Nun, is a type of Yeshua, the son of God. He leads the people into the promised land. But it's a failure in the end. But Jesus leads us into the promised land of the life of the Spirit. And there's no failing, because he fills us with his Spirit and he leads us forward, because he is our salvation. He defeated our enemies, sin and death and Satan. He defeated them upon the cross, and he has brought us into this promised land of eternal life that has begun now and will go on and on and on gloriously forever. And he did all of that, we know, through the cross. He did that through the cross. Through the cross, he spoiled the principalities and powers. And so as we're looking at the story of Joshua, again, we're connecting the dots, and we're looking at the story of Jesus and what he's done for us. And we have the bread and the cup here this morning as an opportunity to thank him for what he's done. And so, as we share today, think about all of these things. And it's so fascinating, isn't it? I mean, here we are in, the 21st century AD, and we're looking all the way back so long ago, 3,500 years ago or so. And yet we see the link all the way through, right to this moment today, when we have this bread and this cup, and we can remember what our great high priest, Joshua, did for us and we can thank him. And we can be filled afresh with the Spirit, and we can recommit ourselves to him and all of those things. We have that opportunity this morning. And if you don't know him, you can surrender your life. You see the thread running through all of history. History has a goal, and it's Jesus and his return to set up his kingdom. You want to be part of that. Open your heart, receive the forgiveness. Let's partake together of the bread and the cup.